Father, we come to you now, Lord, and we thank you so much just for the opportunity, Lord, to come to you, to be able to look into your word, to open it up and see the first. You've been showing us the first of everything here in the book of Genesis, including the things that we kind of didn't want to see. The things that make our hearts heavy, the things that remind us of where we are now, Lord. It reminds us of even the world we live in today. We think that we've come so far over the thousands and thousands of years, but Lord, much of the same things that we do and that we did are still reflected here in this book. It speaks of what's in the hearts of men even now. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you touch our hearts with this message. Lord, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. But I kind of want to start out by just examining a little bit of where we came from. Where are you? Where are you? That's one of the questions that God asked Adam and Eve when he came into the garden after they had sinned. And they had covered themselves with fig leaves. Again, we talked about how the leaves were, you know, the leaves of a fig are pretty big as it is. But these fig trees could have been 4 or 5 foot across. It could have wrapped around their entire bodies. The vegetation and the plants of the Garden of Eden were miraculous to behold. I mean, just that mind-blowing thing that we thought of. But they covered their own sin. And they did it in a way that God said was not appropriate. And God showed them the meaning of repentance by showing them the cost of sin, by covering them with fur. The first possible death that Adam and Eve had witnessed, besides their own spiritual death, they saw an animal die for their sin. And God showed them the cost of sin is a life. And it's one of those things when we come to repentance, especially as Christians, man, we characterize our relationship and walk with him of, yeah, I know I sin, but, you know, I'm trying. We treat it very casually when sin is a heavy, heavy thing. And for those of us that have come under sin and we come to recognize what it really is in our lives, man, it really starts us looking at it and going, I don't know about this. Lord, this is heavy and this is hard. John Nelson tells a story of students at Fort Wayne Bible College in Indiana. And the chapel speaker, when he canceled at the very last minute, the president of the college got up and he said, I tell you what, we'll just do testimonies. Let's do student testimonies at a Bible college. The Bible college, you know, the chapel usually happens in the morning, say around 9 or 10. It went on until 5 o'clock that evening. Some students waited in line 2 hours to stand up and confess how they were cheating, being hateful, indulging in the world, going off and sinning. Many of them getting up, you know, even some of them confessing just how they hated the campus food and they looked at it as sin. But many that would come up would confess of what they were doing and then give their lives to Christ at the mic with no one presenting the gospel, with no anything. Just the opportunity when testimonies were offered, confession happened instead. You know, asked why they're doing this now, most of the people responded they're tired of the sham. They're tired of churches that offer little to cling to in a world falling apart spiritually when they're looking for something. This Bible college, remember, to be accepted, they had to profess faith. It's the looseness of how Christians, how we view our faith and how little it really impacts our lives. Our lives don't match up with what our voices confess. We say we have this beautiful God that we love, that we're in love with, and we sing to him. And yet, most of us are just practicing religion. Our relationship with him is thin, tenuous for some of us at best. Because it's a heart issue. And submission to God is such a beautiful thing and so hard for some of us to let go of. Man, I know my pride holds on to me sometimes. And he just says, submit. Let me love you. Let me show you what repentance means. And he shows us every time in the cross and in that sacrifice of Christ for us. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us why we need to submit in our hearts to him, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? A heart that is unsubmitted to God is a heart that cannot be trusted, especially your own. Our hearts need to be submitted to him. With that, we come to Genesis chapter 1, look at verse, or chapter 6, look at verse 1 with me. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, remember we talked about this and we showed and said, you know, okay, well, looking at antiquity, looking at the language, there's just no getting around this, okay? Some commentators will say that the sons of God were of the line of Seth and that the daughters of men were of the line of Cain. But the language really doesn't permit that. You could get that out of there if you wanted to avoid the supernatural aspect of this, which is angels came down and dated these chicks, right? That's all you can really get to. That's what it comes down to, is this is what was happening. Or something that's even a little more insidious when you begin to think of it. Because remember, Satan was promised the sons of this person, his seed is going to step on your head and you're done, right? So what would you do to stop that? You would insinuate yourself into the whole race of humanity. And one of the things that some commentators say is this could possibly be angels, fallen angels, angels that have chosen to leave their place, which we saw in Peter. They chose to leave their place. And they have possessed willing humans. And then the daughters of these men took them willingly, realizing the power that their families would have, realizing, you know, the even though I'm in sin, our families are going to be strong. We're going to rule over everybody. Nobody is going to tell us what to do. And they would take part in these sinful pleasures because it pleased them. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide a man in forever. And this is verse 2. Oh, no, verse 3. Shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So this is the end of the age. That was the end of the age. That was when God said, all right, that's it. You got 120 years. You're done. And that was spoken through the prophets, such as Methuselah, Noah himself, Lamech. The Nephilim, which we saw the word means giants and possibly even fallen ones, and how best to describe the son of a fallen angel than as a fallen one. But the Nephilim were treated as giants, and remember, we looked at antiquity in that, and they were giants. And we even looked at the mythos of some of the other belief systems out there and other cultures and saw that nearly every culture, their ancient texts describe giants. So this is one of those things where we look at the similarities of what these other people are claiming. It's like, you know, once you see that giants appearing and appearing and appearing, you kind of get the feeling that, you know, maybe there were giants. We know the archaeological discoveries that we've made that some people tried to say, no, 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 they were just making, you know, like we do sometimes. They were making a theme park and they just made all these giant chairs and giant tables and, you know, nah, not really. I don't think so. Okay? You know, we kind of look at everything from our time and think it couldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. And yet we've seen guys like 8 foot something tall just in our time. You know, they weren't very good warriors or anything like that, but we've had some very tall people that were very strong, very athletic, and very capable. And it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in and the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now think about it. Noah and his family, his sons, their daughter, you know, their daughters, and then their kids, and they're telling stories to these kids, and they're telling the stories of this guy who actually ripped apart a lion with his bare hands. They tell the stories of this guy that beat a bull with his bare hands, and it becomes a mythos that we call Hercules. You know, if you begin to look at it, we see that many of the things that are stolen, that are ripped off, and you begin to see this trail of history going down that just, like, from these simple little sentences can blow our minds and just take us away. The Lord, verse 5, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's where, you know, we look at Jeremiah 17:10. The Lord, after he said the heart is deceitful above all things, and the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And this is something God has done from the beginning. God looks at your heart. What is in your heart? It's all about the thoughts and the intent of your heart. And a lot of times, I mean, you listen to atheists, and they argue about God can't judge. He doesn't know what's in my heart. Yeah, he does. Well, I'm good. Do you know how many trees I've saved? How much I've recycled? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's going to get you in. That's going to pay the ticket. Hey, dude, you're right. You're really good. It's that man thought of, everybody's basically good, and God says, nah, you're all wicked. Hey, man, it's God. You got an issue with it, you take it up with him. I'm just reading what he wrote, right? Okay? And every thought and the intents of the heart was only evil continually. There was no repentance. There was no sorrow. There was no going back. There was no, it was just, you know, even when they did good, the good they did was of a selfish motive. It's like most men, right? Most men. Hey, honey, you want me to go do this? And it's probably because I want to do something of my own, so I'm going to go, right? And I'm going to use you as a cover. It's like the gun guy told Jordan at the store, just buy the $1,300 shotgun and say, honey, look what I got us, right? He didn't get it. But you know what's in his heart now. No, I'm kidding. A shotgun. A Benelli. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord made man in his image. God is looking at his own image. The people that he created. That word regretted there is repented. God repented for creating man. And there's like whole schools of thought that will argue that particular thought, saying, you know, God doesn't change his mind. He's immutable. And that's true. But God is also a person. And even though I don't know exactly what he means when he says repented there or regretted, but he regretted us. He regretted what was happening with men. And it hurt his heart. That word grieve there, it is a deep and longing sorrow. Some translations said that his heart was broken. It's that heartache. It's that deep pain that you feel. It's that thing when someone you love so much betrays you or hurts you, or you see them hurt themselves. It's, you know, the feeling when you hear that someone you love tremendously is gone, that you're never going to see him again. And your heart just aches. And God says, and we can only imagine how God's heart was hurt at this, man. If God's heart is hurt, and he's God, can you only imagine the intense struggle the pain, the strife that he's going through for man. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. The word blot, that's that I will rub mankind out, whom I have created from the face of the land, and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Again, we're connected with the earth. He made us stewards, remember? He put us over. He put us over this earth, and he said, take care of it. I want you to take care of this earth. You're connected to it. What are we made from? Dirt. He formed man from the dust of the ground. From dust you came, from dust you'll return, right? We're part of this planet. That's the one thing we can agree on with many of the cosmos guys is, yeah, we're made out of star stuff. We're made out of dirt. We're carbon-based life forms. We know that. God said it, right? This we can agree on. We are part of this planet. We're stewards over it. We're responsible. We're responsible, and we'll be held accountable for this planet as well. We're connected to it, connected so much to it that when God judges it, he says, I'm taking you and everything else out. That's it. He is hitting the reset button. He is rebooting. And there are times that we have to realize that when we, some of us, man, we're struggling. We're struggling with our sin. We're struggling with our flesh. We're struggling with ourselves. There's a difference between struggling and living in willful sin against God. And sometimes it can be a fine line, but it's one that the world flirts with too often. It's ones that we as believers flirt with too often as well, because there comes a time where God says, all right, enough is enough. And here comes the rod. It's that thing of when you get home and, if you were a kid, and some of you, it may have been like the most terrible thing you can remember. For some, it's just that bad thing of just wait till your dad gets home. Right? For me, it was. My dad was a German man, and he liked his belt. Okay? And that's how he was raised, and that's how he raised me. There was whippings to be had. They were all under control. He was never angry with me, because he wasn't mad at me. He was just like, Mama said, whip him. I got a whipping. That was it. And it was that thing of, just wait till your dad gets home, and God says, I'm coming. And that's the thing, the world is like, why won't God judge all the evil and the wickedness in the world? Hello. When God steps in and he says, you want me to judge wickedness? I'm here. It's done. Get that. It's done. And when God comes into our lives, even as believers, when this is going to happen, when he comes into our lives, when he has to step in and do these things, praise the Lord. Most of the time, it's a blessed thing. He breaks our hearts. He takes us into a place. He goes in and he destroys that old man. And Lord God, when we give it to him in submission, submitting our hearts to him, he makes us new. Wipes out that old man. That old man dies, is destroyed. And sometimes we actually pick him up and put him back on. And it's amazing to me, but he says, I'm sorry that I made them, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why would Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? It goes on in verse 9 and describes it to us. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So in the generation that Noah walked in, he walked with God. And remember, we talked about that. Remember, Enoch walked with God. But he did such a good job, God yanked him up, because he's like, remember, we talked about that. In a few thousand years, I've got something for you to do because you're awesome. I'm taking you. You're going to be one of my preachers later on. And he snatched Enoch up. So here is Noah, and he's doing the same thing. And it's just awesome. It's this thing of that generational thing. When your kids see you walk with God, When your family sees you walk with God, when people see you really walk with God, it changes them. It changes you. But you can affect your world by your walk and your family. And we see that here because it says Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. That word corrupt, that's that in Hebrew, it's spoiled or ruined, marred. Like a scarred up thing, like something that was so perfect and beautiful. You know, it's like when you get one of those really like beautiful apples, man, and you look at it and it's, you know, those big old Granny Smiths. And, oh, man, that's so awesome. You don't even want to touch it. It just looks so nice. And you just know it's going to taste delicious, or a big red Macintosh or whatever, man, you think is the best apple you can get. If you don't like apples, think of another beautiful piece of fruit, and then it just sits there on the counter, and then you forget about it. You don't take care of it. You don't eat it. You don't partake. You don't interact with it, and then it just turns into this big, ugly, spoiled, rot. And that's what God says has happened to the earth. It's something that he doesn't even want to be a part of anymore. He says it was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. So the planet was violent. It was terrible. It was everything everybody dealt with was violence. Isn't that kind of how man operates? Maybe not. think about it. The violence that we could do as a country is pretty terrifying when you think about it. Even in our minds, the reason that we believe America is strong is because the damage we could do to somebody if they mess with us, right? That's a national mentality. It really is. It's one of those things of strength in arms. In this world that we live in, it is a legitimate thought. I mean, with the power that America has, man, we could erase countries. Serious biz. For just a few billion dollars in a day or two of time. Probably not even lose one guy. It could happen. All flesh, he says. All flesh. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So he says it was corrupt, filled with violence. He looks at it again, and he says it's corrupt, it's spoiled. All flesh has spoiled their ways on the earth. The same flesh that was the very image of God. And he proclaims here, God says, I'm looking at everything, Noah. He says to Noah, I have determined, in verse 13, to make an end of all flesh. There's not an innocent one left. Noah. He speaks to Noah. He doesn't tell us here whether it's a theophany, whether he appears to him as a spirit, whether an angel comes, whether it's a dream. It doesn't say. But he tells Noah exactly what he sees. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And understand, he says it's people. It's not demons. It's people. Many times it's that thing of, you know, you can't even use that anymore, except for you really old folks, not me, you know, but that, you know, the devil made me do it, right? You remember that old saying? Who was the comedian that came up with Flip Wilson, right? And most of you guys are like, Flip what? Who to what? But it was an old comedian, and he came up with the catchphrase of the devil made me do it. And everybody would say that, you know. Oh, yeah, I was bad. The devil made me do it. You know, it was just that blaming everything on the devil. But God here holds humanity accountable. He says, you're all guilty. I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the very earth that he's judging along with mankind, he's going to use to judge mankind. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence. He saw the earth. It was corrupt. And flesh had corrupted everything. And looking at a few items that kind of match up with some of the things that we see in our own times. In the times that are going on here, if you look back at where we read with Genesis chapter, since chapter 4, 5, and here into 6, we see a preoccupation with the physical appearance. And you see that in Luke 17:27, because the sons of God are looking at the daughters of men. It's all based on physical appearance and physical beauty. In Genesis 4:22, we saw a rapid advance of technology. And we had kind of talked about that before, because at the times that this was happening, they were like, hey, that was like Stone Age. But Moses said no. They were using bronze and steel implements already within just a few generations of Adam. Remember, we talked about that too, how Adam was genius level, man. He talked with God. He was perfect genetically. There's no telling, we have no idea the physicality, the realities, the thought processes. And think, if you had a guy like Henry Ford who had 800 years to work on something, right? What was technology like? Incredible. We have these mythologies now. The lost city of Atlantis. You have ancient texts that say Atlantis was a place that had ships that floated in the air. Could have been. We have no idea, man. The rapid advance of technology, and now we see in our times another rapid advance of technologies. There's been more technological advancements in the past, 100 years, some even in the last 20 years, than there has been for millennia. Gross materialism, Luke 17:28. Everybody wants what they can get. I want to get a new this, I want to get a new that, I want a new car. We look, even Christians are caught up in the materialism of the world. Man, I'm spitting all over everything up here, sorry. I don't know, I just started thinking of a new car and I started slobbering, right? We get caught up in it. We think about it. Think about how Christians do that, man. Oh, man, God bless me so much, I got a new house. I'm going to have to go get a second job now, but it's awesome. It's got a pool. I won't be at church anymore, but, hey, man, you guys can come over and have a barbecue every now and then, like once every 6 months or something, but it's going to be awesome. I got this awesome, beautiful new car. Don't touch it. No kids. I don't allow kids in it yet. I mean, seriously, it's that materialistic mindset. Even Christians get caught up in it. I know I do. So I'm just figuring you guys are guilty too. Yeah. Uniformitarian philosophies. Hebrews 11:7, if you wanted to look at that. It's basically everybody's good, everything's covered, we're all good. You don't have to worry about it. Or there is no God. It's that mindset of, hey, man, whatever goes, goes. It's all good. Let's live and let live. Just, hey, man, peace out. Right. Another thing, no concern for God in belief or conduct. You can see that in 2 Peter 2:5 and Jude 15. Their conduct was not guided by anything that had to do with God. And we see that even now, even amongst us as believers. There are times, man, when you could look at yourself and go, you know what? It's that whole mindset of, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but it's that thing of, right now in my life, could I be convicted of being a Christian? Being here doesn't count, okay? The devil comes to church. And he knows his Bible. Right? It's how are you living? Does it make a difference in your life? And do you have a relationship with him? 2 Peter 3:19, they reject the word of God when it's presented to them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness the whole time. We see that in the book of Hebrews and in Peter. And I think it's in Luke as well, where he says, you know, it says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And the world rejected the word of God that was given to him. And then we see as well today a preoccupation in then and today, kind of looking at some of the similarities, a preoccupation with illicit sex. Genesis 4:19 and 6 too. It's the whole idea of, you know, and even the world is beginning to see it now, especially in younger kids that are getting addicted to pornography. It's almost all consuming when they're getting into it. There are 12-year-old kids that are having to go into programs now to try and get off addiction to pornography. And you have a world that promotes it as something fun. If you look at movies, if you look at most of the comedies that we see, they promote alcohol abuse, drug abuse, and pornography. Many of the most popular comedies involve all three, and sometimes they're even in the title. And that's the world we live in, and we look at this world, and it's the same thing that the, you know, like Billy Graham's daughter and his wife have said, God will eventually judge. And our world does not have an outcoming. We know that eventually we'll be judged with fire. But let's look at water first. Look at verse 14 with me of chapter 6. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. They have no idea what that word wood is. This is an ancient text. Understand this. This was probably written by Noah and his sons and then passed on to Moses. So there are some parts where Moses has written in here and it uses Hebrew idioms and words to describe what just was unknown at the time. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Okay. I lost myself. All right. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now stop right there. He says cover it inside and out with pitch. The word cover, the word pitch, it's the same word that is used for atonement. So you have Noah and his family. He says build it and then cover it. But he uses the same word that's meant for atonement, cover it. So they take these branches and they make this pitch, and we have no idea. It's probably some sort of resin, but it's something to prevent the waters of judgment from getting into the ark. And they cover it and seal it up. Think about how that carries through the entire Bible, man. When Israel was being freed from Egypt, and they took the branches and they covered the door lintels with the blood so that the angel of death would pass by, so that judgment would not come into the house. This world was about to be judged. God always gives us an out. He always provides a way. Think about the branch of hyssop that was used in the Exodus. And then think about the branch of hyssop that was used to lift up the sponge to Jesus as he was covering us on the cross. There's always that covering. There's always that atonement. God always makes a way. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side, one door. And it's on the side, one door. Nobody got to go in their own way. Nobody got to, well, I want to go in through the back. Or I want to go in through the side. It's closer to where I parked. You know? It's one way in. Very limited, very judgment, isn't it? Same thing as Jesus, man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God always makes a way, but it's not your way. It's his way. And he makes it available to you. Its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with a lower second and third decks. Wowzer. Okay, now let's look at some of the information in here and kind of look at what we've got going on. A lot of people read this and think about all the animals and everything that are going to come into this, okay? Because he goes on and he says, For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. He's resetting life itself on the earth. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Nothing on the planet stays, except the creatures in the water, because they don't breathe the air, not the same way we do. But I will establish my covenant with you, the first covenant. Even though you can kind of look at Genesis chapter 3 and see a covenant happening there, but this is the first where God establishes a covenant, the first agreement, and he's going to make another one in 9:9. But he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Noah, your righteous living has spared your family. Do you not understand? You affect the world around you, just as you don't sin by yourself, because your sin affects your family. Your right living and living for him can affect them as well. You can spare your family. You can affect them. And he says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this, and he did all that God had commanded him. You're like, why are you yelling? I don't know. I'm not yelling. It's awesome. Because here's the thing. A lot of people read that, and a lot of people will get into these arguments and say, okay, how did he fit all the species that were available? Notice what he says here. He says kinds. And let's look at the, okay, stop for a second. Look at the dimensions of the ark itself. A cubit is anywhere from 17.5 to like 21 inches. It just differs because the cubit, what was it? It was the span from the tip of your finger to your elbow, right? And so basically, most of the, if you were going to have a design or something to go on, you would go and you would say, okay, let's set a standard. You know, whoever had the best looking arm, I guess, I don't know how they would figure it out. But a lot of times it was the ruler. Literally, dimensions would change when a new pharaoh or king or, you know, potentate would step in and they'd go, you know, and then they would measure their hand, and that was the new cubit. Okay? What was it at this time? We have no idea. But let's say it was 17.5 inches, 18 inches, roundabout. Okay? That gives us an ark that's 438 foot long, 72.9 foot high, 72.9 foot wide, 43.8 foot tall. With that kind of draft, when it sits in the water, it could go 90 degrees in almost 90 degrees in any direction and restore itself. A draft on something that, and it's a box. It's not a boat. It's a box. That's what the word ark means. It means box. That's it. That's the same thing that happened with Moses when he was put in an ark to spare his life when judgment was coming down. They put pitch and bitumen around the ark, put him inside of it, and put him in the water. Save the baby. And here, they're saving life. God is sparing a certain amount. Listen, you're looking at 1.4 million cubic feet, okay? That's 522 livestock crates, you know, like you would see on a train. You could put about 240 sheep very comfortably into one crate, okay? With 522 of those taking up the volume of the ark, you're looking at being able to put 125,000 sheep on the ark. Isn't that crazy? Because if you're just putting pairs of things on there, and let's say if you, I want to say that they say that there's like 18,000 species. If you look at it in a very specific manner, remember the Bible talks about kinds. You might think, well, there's like 50 species of dogs. No, no, no. There's only one species of canine, right? There is dog. There is kitty, okay? Even if the kitty can eat your face, it's kitty, right? It's still a kitty. There's crocodiles. The animals come. Mama and daddy get there. Boy baby, girl baby. Within a few weeks, most animals are capable of traveling themselves and feeding themselves. Some take longer. Some you could just take on as eggs. The Komodo dragon, it takes 9 months for their eggs to hatch. Did you know that? You're talking about that big, right? Yeah, the gestation on them is 9 months in the egg. So storage for all these species, because even if you start going, okay, what about all the dinosaurs? What about this? What about that? And you begin to look at it, even you could fit 75,000 species on the ark comfortably, including the people that were staying with it, and storage for food. Because most animals, when these animals came on board, you could feed them, right? You could feed these animals once. Most of them could go into a hibernating state where they would need to eat very little, if at all. Some species of reptiles can go for years with no food, no water. They just go into a hibernation state and they maintain. So it becomes like, it's not, you know, Bill Nye goes, you can't have all those things on there. And it's like, sorry, Mr. Scientist, yes, you can. Because with God, he uses nature and he uses natural things to show us that, you know, please don't limit me. I'm God. Okay? Think about it. Understand. It's like with the younger creatures, a pachyderm, an elephant, a baby elephant is not much bigger than a sheep. It really isn't. And you can fit, what did we say, 250,000 on here? And it takes years for a baby elephant to mature to the larger sizes where it would might be unmanageable. You know, you begin to think and you begin to see. And if you know that a Komodo dragon, which can be 10 to 12 foot long, their eggs are that big, and we find dinosaur eggs and their eggs are that big, and if a Komodo dragon takes 9 months to gestate, well, how do they get dinosaurs on there? I don't know, maybe mom and daddy dinosaur came up. There's an egg. Hey, thanks, mom and daddy dinosaur. You take the egg, you put it on, and then you take it off, and it hatches. You know what I'm saying? It's, you know, it's not mind-bending when you begin to think of it from a logical perspective, and you begin to see, man, God's kind of got this thing down. He knows what he's doing. He's God. He's pretty good at it, too, isn't he? Chapter 7, chapter 7. Oh, and then Michael and I were talking about the food. Because it was like, well, what if they did need to keep eating? What if that did need to happen? The logic of it just doesn't play out. And then I just asked Michael, I was like, I'm sorry, isn't this God? And he said, yeah. And I said, how many people did he feed with just a basket of fish and bread? Right? What if every time they opened the pantry on the ark, whoa, did you see that, Mom? It's like we never touched it. Right? Couldn't God do that? Okay, you know, I don't think he did. I honestly think they stored food for when they went to sleep and for when they came out. And most of the animals would not need to eat in between then, and all the creepy crawly things that come on, most of them are like parasites and live off of other things, so they would just live off of the, you know, half of the critters could live off of the hay and, you know, pleasantries left by the animals and be okay, right? So, okay. Now let's go on to the heavy of the heavies. Chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, yeah, we got to really go. Actually, yeah, there's no way I can do a whole nother chapter. We just don't have time. No, not in do it justice. Not in, I could just read through it in 5 minutes, but we're just going to stop there tonight. And we'll try and get through 7 and 8 next time and look at the flood. But that's just, it's so heavy when you think about it, and when you look at the miracle of what God is doing here, and the fact that he did such a miracle with Christ for you, for us. God has provided a way. Do me a favor, turn to Galatians. Okay, and it's right after Corinthians. All right. Galatians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just as the glory of the ark delivering Noah and his family from the evil age, God gives you Jesus Christ, that you and I can be delivered from this evil age right now. In one single moment, in one single thought and action, to understand the reality of Christ and what he has done. He is the ark. He is your only way out of here. We talked about it before. John 14:6. He said, man, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. God is very specific in how escape is to be had. There were room for more people on the ark. But all flesh was continually evil. Our hearts are wicked, and God says, I will wake you up. I will give you a heart. I will give you the heart you want. Just got to submit to me and ask. He says, if you believe, if you really believe, if you trust me, I'll deliver you. That's all it takes. And he'll pull you out, and he will deliver you. He says it right here. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's a wicked place we live in, and he wants to deliver you, each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your deliverance. We thank you for the salvation that you provide. Lord, we haven't seen the flood yet, but we've seen your preparation. We've seen a man here, Noah, called, Lord, called to deliver his family, to preserve life, to be an example to us of what it means to be faithful, of what it means to be righteous, of what it means to be dedicated. Father, you told him once. You told him, come. You said, build. You said, be faithful. There is nothing told to us that you ever spoke to him again. You didn't tell his family, but they saw the life of their father, and they followed him. Man, Lord, you give us such good things, this planet, each other. Father, let us not spoil it with our selfishness and our own desires. Help us, Father, to submit to you, to give ourselves to you, to live like the saved ones we claim to be. Help us, Father, to give it all up, to submit and just give it to you, because you're worthy of it. Father, you're worthy of all praise. You're worthy of all things. And Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son that delivered us from this present evil age, that even now our hearts would tempt to cause us to follow. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to learn to truly repent and be faithful in our ways. You're such a good God. And I pray you bless every person here, Lord, as they seek you out, as they give themselves to you, as they make themselves into disciples, Lord, true followers of the way, ones that don't just look but act. Help us, Lord, to be that, Father. And when we fail, give us strength and remind us that you paid for that too. That all these things take a price and require atonement. Require covering. Thank you, Lord, for your covering, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.